Better. Thank you. So I think maybe many of you have been finding what I've been finding, that Ecclesiastes really is kind of a weird book of the Bible. It's just different. And it's just not like reading the Psalms or like reading the Gospels or the letters. It's really kind of an Eeyore book. There's a lot of gloom and sort of lamenting the way life is. And we're going to talk about that in quite a bit today. So to move us in that direction, I want to begin with a story about a famous author named Ernest Becker. Now, Ernest Becker was a young man in the U.S. Army in the infantry, and he helped to liberate a Nazi concentration camp at the end of World War II. And because he was liberating that concentration camp, he saw death up close and in a very stark, disturbing way. It really marked him for the rest of his life. After the war, he became a cultural anthropologist. He won a Pulitzer Prize in 1974 for his book, The Denial of Death. It's his analysis of modern culture and also of what human beings are really like. Now, here's what Becker says about death. Death humbles us. Death disorients us. Death tells us that we are not too important to die, that no one is indispensable. He says that all human beings are in a terrifying dilemma. He says man is literally split in two. On the one hand, he has an awareness of his own splendid uniqueness. He sticks out of nature. Men and women stick out of nature. We're not just like dogs or cats or dandelions. We stick out. We're different. We're made in God's image. We have a towering majesty over the rest of creation. But we go back into the ground a few feet in order blindly and dumbly to rot and disappear forever. My goodness, what a gloomy way to start. But this really does take us to exactly what Solomon is talking about in our text for this morning. Man is split in two. On the one hand, we really stand out from creation. On the other hand, we're going 2 feet or more. We're going several feet down into the dirt when we die, and our bodies will rot. There's a massive disconnect between what we feel about ourselves. It's just part of who we are. We think of ourselves as important and meaningful and that our lives have value. But then, look where we're going. Becker is saying, do you know the reason why there's so much suffering? Do you know why there's so much trouble in this world? Do you know why the Taliban is pounding their way into Kabul and will be there very soon? Do you want to know why Republicans and Democrats don't get along? Do you want to know why we have trouble with Russia and China? Do you want to know why there's conflict at work? Do you want to know why there's trouble in your family, maybe between you and your children, or them with you, or spouses? It's because human beings will not. And they cannot, it seems, accept the fact that we're temporary. We can't accept that we're going to die. And after several generations die and the universe dies, nothing that we've done in this world is going to count. That's the way it seems. Solomon, under the sun, without God. He says we're busy getting money. We're trying to gain power at work, in relationships. Sometimes we're stepping on other people, and we're desperately trying to convince ourselves that we exist. We're permanent. We're not hollow. I'm somebody, we think. But all the while, there's this nagging anxiety. You are going to die. My goodness, it's a sad truth. So Ecclesiastes then, backing away from Ernest Becker and thinking about this book that we're studying, it really is an essay in apologetics. Solomon is defending the life of faith and a generous God by showing how bleak the alternative is. Ecclesiastes is an exploration of the barrenness of life if you don't have a practical faith in God. And he's going to point to two grim truths and our text this morning. First, you don't have all the information you think you need to live your life. You just plain don't have all the don't have the data. You don't have the wisdom you would like to make decisions. Secondly, you will almost certainly die. Of course, some people, according to the Bible, some people will be alive when Jesus returns, and those people will go from this life in Christ on earth straight to heaven. But most Christians for 2,000 years, that's not their story. So most of us are very likely going to die. So those are his two truths. You don't have all the info, and you're certainly, almost certainly going to die. You know, when we feel the full weight of those truths, that we don't have so much data that we would like to have, and we also know we're not going to be around for long, either one of those alone can paralyze people. Ernest Becker says, really, if people would think hard about their mortality, many of them would go mad. That's why, as Pastor Dan and Rob have been saying in recent weeks, we have two responses to thinking about our mortality. Number one, we deny. And number two, we distract. Because if you think about what reality is, it will drive you crazy. So we have a more hopeful thrust of the sermon. Solomon wants us to look hard at our relative ignorance and also the fact that we are going to die. But he has also a hopeful message at the end. The sermon in one sentence this morning is this: I can live wisely in this uncertain world. I can live wisely. We can live wisely in this uncertain world when we thank God for his good gifts and make the most of them. We can live wisely in a very uncertain world when we thank God for his good gifts and make the most of them. Let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, the very end. Ecclesiastes 8:16 to 9, verse 12. Hear God's word. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that's done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even the wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it's love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It's the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. He who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For a man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time, when it falls suddenly upon them. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning that your word is a library, that there are different genres of scripture, there are different ways of learning about life and about you and about who we are as we live in your world. Lord, I thank you that we've been studying Ecclesiastes. I've learned so much, and it's helped me to think about my faith in a deeper way. Father, I pray that you would do that for all of us this morning. I pray that your Holy Spirit would not only help us to understand, but to will, to long, to be good sons and daughters of yours, and to labor and to enjoy, enjoy being in your kingdom, and to labor to advance it. Cause us to love you more as we study this text. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So there is an outline that underlies this sermon today, and I'll try to make it clear as I go through for you. So I think the first point that really just jumps out of this text this morning is that my life is frustrating when there's so much that I don't know. My life, your life, our lives are going to be frustrating because there's so much that we don't know. In the information age, we can get the weather report for a remote village in India, learn who ruled the old kingdom of Egypt in 2600 to 2400, 2600 to 2400 BC. We can find out how many degrees of lean there were in the Tower of Pisa at its most unstable, 5.5. I'll spare you the trouble. We can quickly access hundreds of little facts about scores of subjects, all in the palm of our hand, all with the swipe of a finger. In our time, not knowing the answers seems almost irresponsible. We have access to so much information. Let me Google it has become our international motto. Last week in chapter 8, we saw Solomon's praise of the many benefits of wisdom. But this week we're going to see that wisdom is valuable, but it's vulnerable. Wisdom is not immune to the vanitiness of life. Three times in our text, Solomon insists that we recognize the limits of our wisdom. He starts with a wide lens and he narrows to become more personal. First, in verse 16 and 17, he says, I can't know the grand plan. We can't know the big picture of what God is doing in his world. And here Solomon introduces and summarizes the lack of information situation. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that's done on earth, on neither day nor night, nor to do when I see sleep, then I'm going to summarize verse 17 because we just read it. He says, man cannot find out what's going on. He will not find it out. He cannot find it out. Three times in one verse, verse 17. Solomon has set out to understand the business of life in which mortals are constantly busy. In verse 17, they don't see sleep day or night. We have to work hard in this world. He's also examined the action of God. The same word is used here about what God's work is. The work of God is used in chapter 3, verse 11 and 17 to speak about God's judgment, how God administers righteousness in his universe. All of Solomon's efforts at knowing wisdom in the sense of finding, verse 17, finding a comprehensive account of reality, all of his efforts have failed. Solomon isn't doubting the fact that God has an ordered plan for the world. What he's saying is, in all my analyzing of work and leisure, goodness and evil, accomplishment and laziness, wealth and poverty, wisdom and folly, I've looked at all of it, he says, but I don't get it. I don't get the big picture. It's left me empty. His wisdom, and he would say all wisdom, are not competent to discern the plan of God. The Bible agrees with that. It has to be revealed to us. Like water, human reason can't, without help, rise higher than its source. Right? Turn on a faucet next to your house, and that water's not going to go higher than the faucet unless you can attach a hose and lift the hose up, but unless something lifts that water up, it won't go higher than its source. Similarly with our wisdom. Our wisdom is great for things that we can see and feel and touch under the sun. But there are things that we'd like to know because we are made by God and for God. He's put an eternity in our hearts. There are things that we'd like to know that we don't. Deuteronomy 29 says, 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever. So that's how this section begins. I read an interesting review this week of a book by a man named Richard Watson. And the book is called The Philosopher's Diet, How to Lose Weight and Change the World. Kind of an interesting title. I thought it was funny. Now, the author, Richard Watson, is emeritus professor of philosophy at Washington University in St. Louis. And it really is a book about dieting. But he seasons this book on dieting with a lot of sort of philosophical statements. If you're a philosopher, why not, right? So one of his comments I liked was this. It was in the review. Why don't philosophers tell you what it all means? The answer is simple. They don't know. And that's exactly what Solomon is saying in verse 16 and 17. Three times in our text, Solomon insists that we recognize the limits of our wisdom. Then we see something similar in verse 1 of chapter 9. We can't know what our circumstances mean. He's getting narrower, right? We can't know the big plan, 16 and 17. We can't know what our circumstances mean. Verse 1. And here Solomon's talking about good people, the righteous and the wise, who don't know whether the tough things that happen to them come from God's, he puts it starkly, God's love or God's hate. We might say God's approval or God's discipline. The equation from experience can't be, if you're healthy and you're wealthy, God loves you. Or if you're sick or you're poor, God hates you. You just can't say that. The Bible will refute you roundly. But just like Job, wise people are going to wonder, why are these discouraging things happening to me? It might be at work. It might be with my health. It might be with my marriage or singleness. It might be with my children. It might be whatever. But are these circumstances that I find hard right now, are these here to test me under God's loving pleasure and to build me up? Or are these here to punish me because of God's fatherly discipline and he wants me to see that the path I'm on is just not right? We don't know. It would be very helpful to know the answer. But Solomon says again in verse 1, man does not know. And it gets even more narrowed down in verse 12. We can't know when we're going to die. We can't. Here Solomon speaks of not knowing the time of our death. Death might happen as suddenly as for fish caught in a net or birds snatched up in a snare. It would be interesting to know when we will die. It'd be morally useful to know what purpose God has in the trials we may be going through, but it's really important for us to know the big picture of what God is doing in the world, what the grand plan of his purpose is. Now, you all know me. I live here, so you know I'm a very modest person, but I've noticed I'm a very ordinary guy. But it was interesting to me that as I was thinking about this, that I have something little in common with two other folks that I respect greatly. Some of you have heard of Oz Guinness, a brilliant scholar, Oxford PhD, writes deep, thoughtful books, speaks all around the world to intellectuals, very, very gifted Christian man. Another person is Nancy Piercy, brilliant professor. She rarely writes a book that doesn't win an award. Her books are long, and the print is small, and they're very thoughtful. Those two, Oz and Nancy, and even just a little writer, me too, spent their late teens and their early 20s thinking, well, I've heard about Christianity, but I just don't get it. I don't understand this. And it bothered them. And it bothered, for me, I took a knapsack and a tent. I thought, I don't know if it's running a sheep station in New Zealand or getting a fishing boat in Indonesia, but I've tasted some of the good things of this world, and it's not enough. A woman who was the girlfriend of my best friend in college said to me at brunch one Sunday morning in college, we had been out at parties the night before, and everybody's sort of cranky, probably drank too much, headaches, and there's also some crankiness in our circle as we sat for brunch. And this lovely woman looked over at me and said, Harriet's not here. I said, what? And she said, it's not here. And I said, what do you mean it's not here? She said, I know what you're looking for, and it's not here. And later on, after I became a Christian, she said, she was sleeping with my best friend at the time, so it's hard for me to think of her counsel as deeply Christian, but later, after I became a Christian, I saw her again, and she said, you know, I was a Christian in high school. I don't know. That's what she said. And she said, I could just see you at our breakfast table, And I knew what was in your mind because that had been in my mind before too. And I knew that where we were at college and our circle of friends, you were not going to find it there. And so my point is, when you don't know the big picture, when you don't know what your circumstances mean, and when you don't know about your life, how long it's going to be, all of those questions, but especially the first one, can really cripple you, immobilize you. So first of all, my life is frustrating when there's so much I don't know. But Solomon says there's one thing we can know. This you really can know. So that leads to the second main point. My life can be scary since I know it will end. My life, your life, our lives will be scary since we know they will end. Now, there's in the outline that you might have in your bulletin, I have the wrong verses there. It says 7 to 10. It's supposed to say chapter 9, 2 to 6, and also verse 12. My life can be scary since I know it will end. 9, 2 to 6, and 9, 12. In verse 9, Solomon mentions what he describes in verse 2 to 6. He mentions it in 9, but he describes it in 2 to 6. Your vain life. Give me a break, Solomon. What do you mean by that? Well, we've been seeing for weeks now that vanity is Solomon's word for everything that's temporary and apparently meaningless in this life. We've been hearing over and over that the Hebrew word vanity, hevel, it means vapor, breath, a disappearing mist. It's something elusive. Or James puts it this way, 4:14 of James, what is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Our life is vain in the sense that it's short. Our lives are nearly insignificant in the larger scheme of history. And Solomon says that. He really pushes this home 9 times in this passage. Look at verse 2. Look at verse 3. The same event. He's talking about death. Look at verse 3, 4, 5. Dead, dead, dead. Look at verse 5. All die. Look at verse 10. Sheol. Look at verse 11. His time, man's time. It in verse 12 is referring to our death. So, what should we know? In 1 to 6 and 11, 12, we are reminded of what we already know, but we often suppress. Death is 3 things. First of all, death is certain. In verse 2 and 3, death is certain. As I was preparing this message, I found an article about famous people who've died in 2021. And some of them were bad people. So, you know, bad. All of us are sinners in the sight of God. But there are 3 who are notorious who've died in 2021. Phil Spector, one of the most influential producers in pop music, lived in L.A., made a huge amount of money and really affected pop music and from the 60s to the 90s. And he was convicted of murdering a young actress. And so he was in jail when he died this past January. Larry Flint, producer of pornography, died in February. Bernie Madoff, called the most hated man in New York. He swindled thousands of people. I think about 13,500 accounts that he had charge of. 13,500 people, including his wife's sister and her husband. There's a famous news clip of Bernie talking to an older Jewish woman. And she said, "Oh, Bernie, I've given you all I've got. Is it safe?" He said, "Don't worry, Sylvia, it's going to be safe with me." So, he died in prison 4 months ago. Bad people die, good people die. Tommy Lasorda, in January of this year, devout Catholic, baseball pitcher, Hall of Fame manager for the Dodgers. He was known for bringing priests to the Dodgers stadium on game days on Sunday so they could have mass, and he was a godly influence in Major League Baseball. Joanne Rogers, widow of Fred, Mr. Rogers, he died last year, I believe, and she died also in January. Very loyal to him. They were both believers. I don't know whether you all know, Mr. Rogers was an ordained Presbyterian minister, and he felt called to minister to kids over TV. My boys liked Barney, but my daughter liked Mr. Rogers. He had a big influence. Deezer D. How many of you have heard of Deezer D? I'd never heard of him. Anyway, Deezer D., former alcoholic and gang member, dramatically converted to faith in Christ, became a famous actor and a role model to many, many people all over the country. Deezer D. died in January. widely famous people die. Larry King died in January. Prince Philip died in April. Young people die. Mattis Kivlenix, 24-year-old NHL goalie. Song Yoo-jung, 26-year-old Korean pop star, as well as, sadly, five other young Korean pop stars who have died recently in their 20s. As I read this list, I couldn't help thinking, this is really depressing. The bad and the good, the young and the old. Everybody, we're all going to die. And I couldn't help thinking, what a privilege it is to be a Christian. All humans are going to die except for those alive when Jesus returns. But Christians have been chosen to know and respond to the God who came to this world to save them. Jesus said in John 14, because I live, you also will live. In verse 2, he says, the same event, namely death, happens to everyone, good or bad. Morality is no protection against mortality. So there's a mystery. Why should Bernie Madoff and Larry Flint and Phil Spector meet the same fate? They would die just the same way Abraham Lincoln and Mother Teresa and Billy Graham. Now, we know that there's a future to the story, but Solomon didn't really understand that very clearly, and many people around us don't understand it clearly. So if you just think under the sun, without God, it seems though all of us go to the same place. So death is certain, but then also death is sad. Death is really sad. He's making the point in verse 4 for practical people, where there's life, there's hope. While people are still living, there really is hope. You hope to prepare to meet God, hope to do something meaningful in this world, of doing something significant. So he says, verse 4, a living dog is better than a dead lion. Now, in our culture, dogs are very often beloved pets. I know some of you have dogs and love them. But in the mentality of the ancient Near East, dogs were usually the scavengers, and they ate the abandoned garbage of the city. But still, Solomon is saying, it's better to be a live dog than a dead lion. It's better to be sort of a scroungy animal that's alive than a majestic, regal animal and be dead. Then in verse 5 and 6, the gloom that was gathering turns to thick darkness. These verses deny any hope for life beyond the grave. It seems to say that. But is it Solomon's firm teaching that when one is dead, he knows nothing, he's finished with everything, including loving and hating, envying, inheriting? Is it all over? And Solomon would say, especially when we read the end of Ecclesiastes, we know Solomon definitely says that's not the case. Solomon again is speaking of things under the sun, on this side of immortality. He doesn't deny that humans may have a future after death, but his point is the same as Jesus. Jesus says in John 9, verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. Night comes, death comes, and no one can work. I lived in New Jersey now for about 34 years. And for every one of those years until this year, when I drove up the Merritt Parkway into Connecticut, I'd always call my dad. Even if I was going on a trip to see someone else, my brother in Boston, wherever else, I'd always call my father. And when I was on his turf, when you break into the Merritt Parkway into Connecticut, I think it's since I was about 9 years old, that's been his turf. So most of the time we talk about my ETA, when would I get to his house, according to the GPS. We talk about the traffic. Sometimes we talk about family news. But always I talked with my dad when I got to Connecticut. In June of this year, I drove up to see my brother in Boston. It's pretty much the same route. As I got in the Merritt, all of a sudden it hit me. What I did all the time, what I took for granted, I will never do again. I will never talk to him again in this world. That's over. It's gone. That's what 5 and 6 are talking about. Knowing that we soon die, that we'll no longer be able to experience the many good things of this life, that forces a striking contrast that you see in verses 5 and 6. The living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. Then third, verse 12, death can come suddenly. I've already mentioned this verse since it speaks about what we can't know. We can't know Man knows not his time. It's become a saying in our culture. When I was a freshman in college, I and about 330 other young men, my college was all male in those days, and when I got there, all of us got a letter that says, you need to go down to the pool and take a swimming test, 4 laps, back and forth. And so I went. But one of my classmates didn't grow up in the same way most of the rest of us had. He hadn't had swimming lessons. He didn't have a pool that he could get to, and he grew up in the inner city, and no one of us will know exactly what he was thinking when he got into that water. He was a bright and high-achieving young man, but that was not enough. He needed to know how to swim. His college career lasted about 4 days. There's now a building named after him. Sort of a statement of grief of the Amherst community. We didn't know how to handle black inner city kids, even though we were accepting more and more of them. But we didn't do well by that guy. So what's the point? Death is certain. Death is sad. Death can come suddenly. That guy was really like verse 12. He was like a fish taken in an evil net. That's why it's such good news to be a Christian. 2 Timothy 1:10. Our Savior, Christ Jesus, abolished death. He drilled deep into death. He was killed, and after 3 days of being buried, he dynamited death from the inside. He abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the good news. My brothers and sisters, this is an amazing privilege. This is real good news. So far then, my life is frustrating when there's so much I don't know. My life can be scary when I don't know how it's going to end. But finally, there's so much good in front of me to receive with thanks. There's so, for all of us here, there's so much good in front of me to receive with thanks. Side by side with Solomon's grim realism in the early part of this text and the seriousness of death, there are invitations to think differently. And so, boom, with like whiplash, we all of a sudden get to verses 7 to 10. These great limitations of ours can cripple us. They certainly plagued Solomon. They can be terrible. Becker is right. If you think about these questions hard and long enough, they will drive you mad. But in spite of that, a living faith, here's the apologetics, here's Solomon the apologist breaking through. In spite of that, a living faith will get you through and get you home with joy. It's an apologetic of realism. Solomon calls us to find joy and purpose by just accepting that God is there. He's real. He rules. He's characterized supremely by generosity. It runs through like an I-beam. It runs through the support structure of Ecclesiastes. 12 times in this book, Solomon talks about how much God gives. 7 times in this book, he talks about how humans have a gracious portion from God. 12 times God's the giver, 7 times you get a portion. Look at verse 10. They're both in there. Read with me. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Hold on. No, I'm sorry. It is verse 9. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you. Enjoy life with the wife that he has given you, because that is your portion. God's a giver. He gives us portions. If you're married, he gave you your spouse. Solomon's purpose is to show us that even though life can be unbearably hard, if we try to live it under the sun without God, there's another option. The business of living well before God must not be sacrificed while we pursue questions that are ultimately beyond our answering. So that's why the whiplash, that's why he goes from, look at all this tough stuff. Now, look at this good stuff. It's whiplash, but it's who he is. The business of living well before God must not be sacrificed when we chase the questions that ultimately we're not going to be able to answer. That's what it means to be human. That's what it means to be limited. God is God. I'm not God. You're not God. We have to learn to live with that. You're not God, but you live in his world. So what are you going to do? Make the most of his gifts. 3 ways. Let's look. In verse 7. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a glad heart. He actually says much more in verse 7. He says, eat your food, drink your wine, get out your good clothes, your white clothes, and put shampoo on your head. Oil is their equivalent of our shampoo. Your white clothes would have been your special clothes. You may remember Jesus in Revelation says that those who are faithful will walk with Jesus dressed in white. White was a difficult color in the ancient Near East. They didn't have washing machines, and only the wealthy people could keep their, if they had white clothes, it was hard to keep them white. So if you were an ordinary person, you'd got your clothes white and then you tucked them away somewhere where they wouldn't get dirty. But he says, hey, eat, drink, get out your white clothes, celebrate. And God created human life good in the beginning, and he wants us to enjoy it. Wine and bread are often used to express God's willingness to bring comfort and cheer to people. And white garments, as I've said, our best and cleanest clothes stand for joy and purity. And then next, your wife in verse 9. Now, we have to, obviously not all people marry, but especially in Solomon's world, most of them did. And what he's really saying here is, the joy of marriage is part of life. It's a good thing that God made. Not until Adam and Eve had each other does God say that creation was very good. It was good before Adam and Eve, but not until Adam and Eve had each other did it become very good. Of course, celibacy has a rightful and honored place. 1 Corinthians 7, 26 to 30, there it is. We can't deny it. But it's not necessarily true that celibacy is more holy than matrimony. You can live a holy life either way. All the delights of marriage, the comforts, the delights, the ultimate companionship, all these things come from God's hand. I love Proverbs 18:22, and I usually quote it to my friends when they get engaged. He who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord. If you ask some young lady to marry you and she says yes, that's a social transaction. It's also a gift to you from God above. If you're not married, don't think this verse is exclusionary. Jesus and Paul and many other greats in God's kingdom were not. Especially now in Christ, if you're single, you share fully in the love, the fellowship, and companionship that God's family has here on earth. There are mysteries, terrible problems, great sorrows in this life, and we know them. That's the world we live in. But get married anyway. Don't try to fully understand everything. Realize that in a troubled world, God also gives good gifts. Work, finally, verse 10. In Genesis 1, God is a worker. He worked 6 days and then he rested. And before there was sin, God put Adam in the garden to work. God has a purpose in our work. I'm so grateful that when I go to the gas station, there are guys who've driven the gas there and guys who pump the gas, and I can drive away with a full tank. I'm grateful when I go out to eat, when I go to the grocery store. I'm grateful when people put new asphalt on the street where I work. All work has value. Paul says in Colossians 3, whatever your task, work heartily as serving the Lord and not men. God honors and will bless those who do hard work and good work. So these are the gifts we receive gladly with warm thanks. Ultimately, we Christians have more than Solomon had. We know that despite our limited wisdom and despite the fact that we're going to die, God has done two important things. He's told us the big picture. It's really stunned me since 1976 in about February when I first learned it. God, remember I told you in the beginning about the philosopher who wrote the book about diets, and he said, why don't philosophers tell you the meaning of life? And his answer is, they don't know. But God does tell us. In Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, he has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That's the purpose of life. What's the ultimate purpose of this Taliban drive into Kabul? What's the ultimate purpose of all the troubles in this world and the suffering? It's all going to redound at the end to the glory of God's Son and to the magnification of God's greatness to draw a people to himself in a broken, sinful world. Not only that, even though our bodies will die, if we know Christ, we will not. Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, it will be as though he never died. Though he die, yet shall he live. Our bodies may die, but our spirits go straight to be with the Lord forever. One scholar wrote a book about Ecclesiastes, and he called it A Table in the Mist. I like that. That's what our lives in this world are. It's a table. It's furnished. It's lavish. It's a banquet. But it's in the mist. That table's going to vanish, and we're going to vanish. It's a table in the mist. But because of Jesus Christ, we can both enjoy life in this world, and we can confidently expect to enjoy it in the next. Praise God for this. Let's pray. Our Father, I thank you today that you have made known to us the way to live. We can look the troubles of this world squarely in the eye, and we can know that they're sad and awful and deeply bewildering to us. But we can also know there's an order, there's a purpose. This is all going somewhere. That will redound to the glory of your Son and of you forever. And thank you that we get to be part of it. In Jesus' name.